Well, we have made it. Merry Christmas Eve. And Merry Christmas, too. Yeah. And we've talked about this. Today's a little bit different because it's Christmas Eve on a Sunday, and it's also the fourth Sunday of Advent. And so it's almost like the people who designed the calendar said, let's just throw everything into one day. But I suppose that happens when there's 7 days in a week and an even number of days in a year that don't divide by seven. It cycles around, and that happens. But I'm thankful to be in this building together Christmas Eve. But so far in this Advent journey, we have been in the book of Psalms. We've been looking at these cries of light and love and joy, and we have been seeing how those are answered in Christ. Every step of the way, we've seen the psalmist do the same thing. He's looked backwards, celebrating something that God has done in the past, at the same time anticipating, not just hoping for, but really, I think hope and anticipation are very much related, but he's expecting that God is going to do the same thing again or something great again in the future. In the meantime, he's kind of stuck in this middle place where he's seeing what God has done. He's looking forward to the future, and I can't think of a better picture of what we do in Advent than that. I'm going to repeat myself again. We look backwards to an event that's already happened, the birth of Jesus, and we look forward to an event that's yet to come, his return. And in the meantime, we're like the psalmist. We're celebrating what's happened and we're anticipating what's to come. Amen. And one of the wonderful pieces of news that Advent brings us is that those things that Jesus came and brought, that light and love and joy, and the fourth thing we're going to look at today, we don't have to wait to experience those again. We can experience those here and now. Even while we wait for them to become the normal order of business when Jesus returns. They won't be something that we're surprised by. It'll just be, that's how things are. And since this is a little bit different kind of Christmas Eve, for this fourth Sunday, we're not going to be in the Psalms anymore. I'm going to leave the Psalms and go to another book in the Old Testament that we don't immediately sometimes relate to Advent, but is quoted often. In fact, you'll probably recognize the verses we're going to look at, and that's the book of Micah. If you're anything like me, when you see, there's certain things you see, maybe you're reading the news, you see or you hear about a story or something like that, and something just goes off and you think, man, that's not right. That's not the way things should be. I am a high justice person. When I see moments of injustice, it really, there's something in me that is moved. And that cry for justice is not, it's something that starts in, I would say, in all of us, at least on some level, at a very early age. You cannot be around a group of kids who are playing together very long before one of them yells, "That's not fair." And if you don't think we've heard that in a house with three children under the age of nine, yes. But that cry for justice is not just something that starts at an early age, it's nothing new. We find it all through Scripture. It's echoed all the way back to the beginning. And it starts very early. It kind of starts as an echo. But by the time we get to the prophets, it's gone from an echo to a shout. It's a cry for better days. It's a cry for God to act justly on behalf of his people. And thankfully, God hears those cries, and he answers them. And he answers them more often than not through those kind of often misunderstood and hated servants called the prophets. He whispers through them. Sometimes he shouts through them, "I hear your cries. You were made for better days." Right now, yes, the strong oppress the weak, the rich pummel the poor, nation goes to war against nation, but I have made you for better days, and I will bring those better days to pass. the people of God had a word to describe those better days. We've used this word in its Greek and Hebrew forms quite a bit around here. The Hebrew form of that word is shalom, or peace. Now, when we think of peace, we have one image in our minds. But the biblical idea of shalom is bigger than that. It's not just the absence of conflict. We've talked about that. It's not even just a positive state in your soul, spirit. It does include things, but it goes much deeper than that. Those ancient Jewish believers saw peace as something that encompassed everything. It meant not only inner spiritual peace. For the people of God, shalom meant wholeness and completeness. It meant the end of injustice. It meant that the powerful would no longer devour the weak, that all brokenness would be set right and healed. It meant that people would love one another. Imagine that. Shalom flowed deep and broad, and it didn't just embrace humanity, it embraced all of creation, plants, animals, the earth, and not just us, the entire cosmos. That was the image of shalom that the people of God had. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, we see God begin to drop clues that really awaken this hope. The people of God did not come up with this on their own. It was something that God had placed in them, a longing for better days. And he began to drop these clues that would awaken that hope, even in the midst of some of the most horrible things that any group of people have ever had to experience. For the Jews, you know, we think of, well, if this would just happen in my life, then everything would be right. Well, for them, it wasn't just about some event that needed to happen that they would expect would bring peace. For them, peace was wrapped up in a person. Someone was coming, they believed, who would open the door to peace. The question was, who? Well, thankfully, God not only dropped clues about the fact that better days would be coming, he also started to drop clues about the person through whom those days would come. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, "For a child has been born, a son given to us, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In chapter 11, God through Isaiah says, "A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So he even began to give some clues on where to look for this person who was to come. So who is this bearer of shalom? Well, around the same time that Isaiah prophesied, there was another prophet by the name of Micah. Micah was from a little town about 25 miles south of Jerusalem called Moresheth. And just like the rest of the Hebrew prophets, and you know the word prophet literally means seer or to see, Micah saw things that nobody else wanted to pay attention to. He saw the worst of the worst. He begins chapter 3 by recording some of the atrocities that had been happening, and the injustice outraged him. But he didn't just see things how they were, he also saw things how they could be. And the reason that he saw that was because God, just like he had to Isaiah and the rest of the prophets, God had been whispering in his ear, "Remember, Micah, you were made for better days. There is someone coming who's going to bring those better days." And as a result, as you read through the book of Micah, you see all sorts of signs pointing to better days. Right in the middle of him talking about all of these horrible things that are happening. Micah describes the coming one in chapter 4 as someone who shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. Under his leadership, the nations, and this is probably one of those familiar verses from Micah that we hear, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears and their pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Micah's painting this beautiful picture of the depth and richness and wideness of shalom. I think most of us at one point in our lives have echoed that. We can relate to what Micah's looking forward to and crying out for. But then something happened. We got busy, and we decided to settle into real life. We lost the ability to dream. I mean, who has time to dream about better days when you're just trying to figure out how you're going to get through this one? We got bills to pay, we got work to do, we got kids to drive all over the place, we got term papers due, we've got a retirement fund to put together, health issues to resolve. The list just goes on and on. Longing for peace, longing for justice, aching for their for those better days. We don't have the time or the energy for that anymore. After all, I mean, all you have to do is look at the world around us. The news doesn't get better ever. No wonder we're cynical. No wonder we've lost the ability to dream that things could be different. And then something else happens. For some of us, occasionally, we hear that voice whispers, just like it did to Micah, just like it did to Isaiah. You were made for better days. Micah's days were probably a little bit like ours. They were chaotic. They were confusing, maybe even dark. He begins chapter 5 by describing the city under siege and a king that's been publicly humiliated. In verse 3, he talks about a time when the nation is going to be conquered, divided, and sent into exile. And he compares those times to a woman's pain and groaning during childbirth. And yet, right into the middle of this violent and seemingly hopeless situation, God whispers, better days are coming. Peace is coming. You were meant for better days. We pick it up in chapter 5, verse 2, as God says through Micah, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And then in verses 4 and 5, he says, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace." The peace bearer is coming. But pay attention, Micah says, or you might miss him. He's going to come in the least expected place. He's not going to look anything like you think, which shouldn't surprise us. God does that a lot. God's shalom comes. It doesn't come with a band and a parade and a lot of fanfare. It comes quietly into very unlikely people. That verse that we read from Isaiah 11 about God bringing this one out of the stump of Jesse. Think about that. It's going to come growing as a branch out of a stump. You know what a stump is? It's what's left after you cut a tree down. Not a full tree, it's coming out of a stump. And then Micah tells us in this passage, in verse 2, that he will come from a very quiet place. Bethlehem. We know Bethlehem largely because of what happened there 2,000 years ago. But Bethlehem was a very insignificant town. You know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. That seems fitting. It's a small, insignificant town filled with insignificant people. An unlikely child from an insignificant place will be the promised peace bearer. And Micah tells us he will stand, he will feed his reign in the strength and glory of the Lord, and he will be great to the ends of the earth. And then finally, Micah says those words, and he will be our peace. This promised shalom, the reality that the people are looking for and longing for, it's coming. And it'll be wrapped up in one person, this person of peace. But who is it? Well, Micah hits a dead end. He knows that this big and beautiful shalom is coming. He knows that it will come through someone sent by God, but he doesn't have any idea who it is. Fast forward 700 years. That's a long time. You know, we as a nation, we're not even half that old. 700 years. And there's a story about a strange birth and some star and people who have encountered angels and this little town in Judah. And all of these clues that God began to drop all those centuries before, they start pointing in the exact same direction. Just as Micah said, the peace bringer comes from Jerusalem. He comes out of the stump of Jesse. And that's just a couple of the dozens and dozens and dozens of signs that point in this direction. There's another witness that testifies just about the time that this child is born, who happens to be related to him, Zechariah. He says this: by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And when he comes, there's an entire host of angels singing, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those whom he favors. Could it be? Could this be the one that all of these clues are pointing to? Well, if you're here this morning, you're probably here because you at least you know the answer to that question, or something compelled you to think that that might be the case. And we're not alone, because around the globe today, there are billions of people celebrating the fact that those better days have come. The peace that God intended for his creation has come in Jesus. He's the one that Micah prophesied who would be our peace. Now, I say all that, and that all sounds nice, that Jesus is our peace, but you might be thinking, now how? But how does that affect my life? Because I'm experiencing anything but peace right now. Well, first, there's a subtle thing that we need to clear up here in this. The clues that we're talking about here that have been pointing in this direction don't talk so much about him bringing peace as they do talk about him being our peace. And so the reality is, if we're not experiencing peace, maybe part of the reason is because we're looking to the wrong people for peace. The reality is, if we don't know peace, if we want to know peace, it's got to start here. And the only way that we find that is when we connect our lives with this one who is our peace. So to just say it this way, peace must start in our hearts. As we allow this person of peace to become our peace, to become our light, our love, our joy, that's when we begin to experience it ourselves. And that's all good and well too, but I fear sometimes we stop right there, but that's just the beginning. It's not just about us experiencing peace. So we talked about this peace, not just being a positive state of the soul or something like that. Peace is something bigger and broader. It extends beyond us. And so as we experience peace, there's something that God does with us. He calls us to be instruments of that peace that He has placed within our hearts. And we can't be effective instruments for peace until we find peace within ourselves, which, as I've already pointed out, only comes as we respond to Jesus' offer of Himself. According to the Gospels, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see that everything He did, from His birth to His life to His dying on the cross and rising from the dead, it was designed to reconcile us with God. The source of our lack of peace is the fact that our relationship with God is not at peace. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we are at war with God. We're not victims. We are rebels who have been called to surrender. There's a fascinating scene in the movie Lincoln, where it begins with General Grant walking across toward a riverboat, and he's got representatives from the Confederacy there, and they bring their proposal for the end of the war. And he says to them, "I suggest you work some changes to your proposal." And after a discussion, one of the representatives says, "Well, if we can't discuss peace between warring nations," I almost said it with that accent, "what in heaven's name can we discuss?" And General Grant looks at him and says, "Terms of surrender." That's where we are with God. We can't, there's no negotiating peace. We're called to surrender because we're the ones who are rebelling against Him. That's why Paul, so if we ever hope to find peace, the first step in that is laying down our arms and opening up our hearts. That's why Paul declares so joyfully that peace is possible. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as a good Hebrew, as a good Jew, Paul was steeped in the Old Testament. He knew. He had seen all of these signs. He knew all of these things. In fact, he thought he had it figured out. He knew what they were all pointing to, and he knew that the people who thought they pointed to Jesus were wrong. And then Jesus knocked him on his butt. Literally. Blinded him and then opened his eyes to the reality. No, I'm the one that all of these things, I'm the person of peace. I am your peace, Paul. And he realized that Jesus was this one that he had heard, this shalom bringer that he had heard so much about. See, Paul had learned a hard truth. He thought he had it all figured out. He thought he had all the right answers and that he was part of the solution and that God had sent him to prove that he had all the right answers. And then he sent him a dramatic wake-up call. Because the reality is, unless we're at peace with God, we are not part of the solution. We're still part of the problem. But in Jesus, it's not just that we become peace experiencers, we can become peace bringers. We can be instruments of God's shalom. Following Jesus is not just a matter of experiencing peace in my heart or in my relationship with God. That's absolutely where it starts. But the shalom bearer calls us to join of bringing shalom to a broken and chaotic world. As a follower of Jesus, I am called to announce and demonstrate the good news that we can be reconciled to God. What that means is that by God's grace, we can take the peace that we experience and have in Christ And we can take that peace and we can work through the conflict that we see around us, the conflict that we can experience. We stand up for those who are treated with injustice. We ask Jesus to bring peace into our city and community. We seek forgiveness where we have been wronged and offer it where we have wronged someone. Or let's flip that around. You know what I'm trying to say. We seek forgiveness where we have wronged, and we offer it where we have been wronged. You know the best place to start that? It's in your home. People closest to you. And then the people next door, then across the street, then across town. And when we do that, something incredible happens. We start to get, we start to find hope because we see this and we're like, oh my goodness, this actually works. It's almost as if God intended it to operate that way. We see that it works because we start to see that as people who are peace, as we enter into those situations with the peace of God, does it always go the way we want it to? No. But somehow God can take that and he can bring peace to situations that you thought, oh my goodness, this is never going to resolve. And then God whispers, yeah, it can. Being a peacemaker propels us to live in hope. That's the one where we really haven't. We've talked a lot about hope. We usually light a candle for hope, but that's been the theme that's really kind of gone through all of this, is that as we experience these things, it just makes us more and more confident in the things of God. That the light, the love, the joy, the peace that we talk about, we can actually experience those things, and those can become a reality. And you know, when you experience more and more of that, your hope grows because you know, oh man, if it's gotten this, maybe it can get bigger and better. You see, by ourselves, we can never finish the job of peacemaking. We build programs, we build institutions, hospitals, schools, we start movements and initiatives, we throw money at things, but they always tend to run down or grow corrupt. At best, all of our efforts are partial. At worst, they're just a vehicle to boost our egos. Look what I've done. But God has a plan. It's a plan that he started even before this event we're celebrating that happened in the past. It happened all the way back in the garden. And Jesus promises to finish the job. He will bring peace to us first and then through us. And notice who it is that God uses to do this. He doesn't call the perfect. He doesn't call the unbroken. Micah 4, 6, and 7 says that God chooses the lame and the outcast. He doesn't call the perfect. He calls the wounded. Limpers. Which is good news because I am a lifelong limper. So even though we can't fix it on our own, God's plan does include us and our participation and cooperation. We talk a lot about what it is that we need. And I think most of you would agree in this season, probably what we really, really need is peace. Just everywhere you look, it's chaos. It's destruction. In order to experience the peace that God offers, it's got to begin with us. It begins with our reconciliation with God that produces that peace, but we can't stop there. We can't let it stall there. We need to take the further step of asking God what it is that he is calling us to do as his people of peace, where he's calling us to live to demonstrate that peace in tangible ways. So on this Christmas Eve morning, as we prepare to head home to celebrate with our families, And as we prepare to light the final candle here in just a moment, the one that represents the one who is our peace, the one who is the fulfillment of light and love and joy that we've been talking about, my question for you is, do you have peace? Do you know the one of peace? And if so, have you responded to the further call of being a peacemaker by attaching your life to the peace bringer? Bow your heads with me.